So last week I was sharing with you about that wonderful story about John Mark. John Mark's one of those individuals that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about. And I had a great time a week ago as I was getting ready for that, because it really helps if you look up all the verses that talk about John Mark. And remember that a lot of times in the Bible, names have a lot of variations. So once you understand that John Mark and Mark are the same person, then you can start piecing all those verses together. And when you can look at all the different verses in 1 Peter and, you know, the things that Paul writes in several books and the things that we know from from the book of Mark and from the book of Acts, when you put all those things together, it was just fascinating to see how that whole story just unveiled. And I told you guys we're going to look at that more today, and we will. But before we do that, I want to take you just a little bit further, just a little brief period back in history. And I'm going to take you up to Canada. So in 1972, about 50 years ago, in British Columbia, Canada, there was an early frost that came to British Columbia. Now, for most Canadians, that was probably irritating, but for men like Walter Hainel, this was devastating, because Walter Hainel owned a winery in British Columbia. And so this early frost threatened to destroy an entire year's crop of grapes, which would ruin his entire year's wines. So he's facing total devastation. Just imagine Walter Hainel that day after that morning frost. Just picture him walking through his vineyards and seeing all these grapes that he had himself personally cared for and tended to all through the growing season. And as he's walking up and down these vineyards, he's looking at row after rows of vines with all these what had been beautiful grapes on them, but now they're kind of shriveled up and they're all enclosed in ice. And Walter Hainel, what he sees before him, what he sees with his own eyes, represents total loss. But Walter Hainel chose not to look at what he saw just as that. He chose to look at what he saw and see it from a different perspective. He chose to look at it from a different perspective. He chose to not just accept what he saw as the end, and not just embrace the loss. He instead decided to reframe the picture that he saw in front of him. And by reframing what he saw, he was able to see an entirely different outcome. Now, part of the reason he was able to do this is because Walter Hainel had a heritage, a wine heritage, if you will, that reached all the way back to his ancestors in 12th century Austria. So he has a heritage of winemakers that go back, that's the 1100s, that's almost 1,000 years ago. And remembering some of the wines that his ancestors had made, Walter Hainel decided to take these frozen grapes that the rest of British Columbia would look at as a total loss. He looked at that, remembering those wines his ancestors had produced in Europe, he decided to take those grapes and to make what he knew would be an excellent dessert wine. So Walter Hainel took all those grapes, gathered them together, and he made what's called ice wine. Now, ice wine is something that was a part of the European culture, but in 1972, ice wine was not a part of this culture at all. In fact, ice wine had never before been produced on this continent. But because Walter Hainel was able to reframe what he saw before him, because he was able to reframe that picture, he was actually able to establish and begin an entirely new market for wines on this continent, something this continent had never seen before. And not only did he make a whole new market, if you go back, some of those original bottles of wine from those early 70s, some of those bottles are still available today. They're now estimated. And again, remember, he was walking through that vineyard looking at what in the natural looked like a total loss. Those bottles, those few bottles that are left today, they're estimated to be worth over $1 million. In fact, one of those bottles of wine from the early 70s was actually served at Kate and William's royal wedding. I mean, that's just how treasured they are. So this is the power of being able to look at a situation and not just see it as you see it at the moment, but be able to reframe it so we can see it differently. This is what the verse says in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21 says, Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We have to learn to be able to look at situations and to look at people and their lives. And that's what we were learning last week. We've got to be able to look at situations and see it not from our own eyes and our own perspectives, but we need to learn to be able to see things through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We need to reframe what we see so that we can see it not with these eyes, but reframe it to see life and everything before us through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now that's exactly the lesson that we were witnessing last week when we were looking at the biblical account of Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey that they took together. And if you remember, Jesus used those two men together in powerful ways. I mean, if you look at that first missionary journey, it took over a year. But they took the gospel of Jesus Christ to city after city, and they established churches as they went. That's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus used those two men powerfully together. But then we also saw that once they came back to Antioch, and they were there for about a year, the two men, Paul and Barnabas, who had been so successful previously, they begin to plan their second missionary journey, but now a dispute arises between these two men who Jesus had worked through so dynamically. And the dispute is so contentious that it actually causes these two great men of God to part and go their separate ways. And as we saw last week, the center of that dispute was John Mark. Because Barnabas had desired that John Mark would come along with them on this second missionary journey. But Paul was adamant that John Mark would never be a part of any second missionary trip because John Mark had quit on them. John Mark had deserted them. John Mark had departed from them during that first missionary journey. This is what it says in Acts chapter 15. But Paul did not think it best to have along with them the one who had quit and deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. So John Mark had failed. He'd failed Paul, he'd failed Barnabas, and he had failed in this great kingdom work that, remember, the work that had been done was work that was called by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we were actually there witnessing that worship service that was taking place in Antioch when they were all gathered together, and we saw that great host of people who were there. And that's when the Holy Spirit spoke and called out Paul and Barnabas to do the work. This is the work that was called to do. And yet John Mark had failed because this is Holy Spirit called work, and yet he had left it. He departed from it. Now, most people would have written off John Mark at that point. Most people today, if this happened today, would write off John Mark. Paul originally wrote off John Mark. But as we began to see last week, that's not the end of the story with John Mark, because Jesus still had plans to use John Mark in powerful ways that would glorify Jesus Christ. He still had work to do. Now, what we see is, we don't see how, but we do see that Paul reframed how he viewed John Mark. And we saw that about a dozen years after that whole incident where Paul was adamant and Paul would not travel with John Mark, but we see about a dozen years later in Paul's own writings that John Mark is now a part of the ministry of Paul. And he's a valuable part of the ministry, so much so that, remember, when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he actually instructs the Colossians to look for the coming of John Mark, and if John Mark is able to come, they are to welcome him. In other words, what's being said is, welcome John Mark as if you were welcoming me, Paul. So we see that in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark. Now again, remember, this is John Mark. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now again, I have to clarify, if you go through the through the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you'll see that the Bible uses variations of names. You see it with all the disciples. You see it with, like, Saul and Paul. You see this commonly. So some of these verses, when I'm just reading Mark, I'm going to keep referring to him as John Mark, just for simplicity's sake, so we're all on the same line. But when you read these verses, know that when the Bible's talking about Mark, in all these verses I'm giving you, he's talking about John Mark. It's the same person. So Paul had seen the failure of John Mark. Paul had to allow for Jesus to do powerful and great works, great things within John Mark. Paul had to be open to seeing a different John Mark in Jesus, and Paul did. We just saw it by the example of his letter to the Colossians, but listen to this. Paul also, when he's writing to Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul says, Timothy, get John Mark and bring him to me because he is valuable to the ministry. This is what he says to Timothy. This is how valuable John Mark has become. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is helpful to me in the ministry. So you can see how Paul reframed his viewpoint of John Mark to allow for Jesus Christ to develop and grow John Mark into the man that Jesus intended for John Mark to be. John Mark is not just mentioned in the later writings of Paul. I said to you last week, John Mark's also mentioned in the later writings of Peter. In Peter's first letter, Peter himself speaks about John Mark. And you can just hear by the words that he shares, he speaks about John Mark with a personal affection and with personal praise from Peter to John Mark. He speaks about John Mark as a son and as a disciple. 1 Peter 5:13. See, your sister church here in Babylon, who is elect, chosen with yourself, sends you greetings. And so does my son, disciple, Mark. Both Paul and Peter, they both had to make room for Jesus to do powerful and anointed things in this man who had failed. And then John Mark, having grown through his failure, is able to be used in powerful ways. Jesus is able to take that failed man and do great things, accomplish great things. We can look at John Mark and we can just remember the fact that he failed on that first missionary trip, but that would be an injustice to how Jesus, the plans that Jesus had and the plans that Jesus accomplished through John Mark and John Mark's life. John Mark is the man that failed Paul on that missionary trip. But John Mark is also the same man that Jesus would later use to write the first gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry as a man here on this earth. Same one. John Mark is Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And we know, according to some of the writings that we still have today from early church leaders, we know that when Mark, he wrote that gospel account based upon the things that were spoken to him directly from Peter. Early church writers make this clear. So John Mark wrote his gospel account based on what he was told directly from Peter. Peter, who was the one who had seen and had participated in all of these experiences and all of the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. Even that shows you just that close relationship again between Peter and John Mark. Remember last week we looked at Acts chapter 12, the very early portions of Peter's ministry. When Peter was imprisoned and Herod Agrippa was going to plan on killing him. And yet the angel supernaturally gets Peter released from prison. Peter's released, but he has nowhere to go. So where does he go? He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Because the Bible tells us that was a house that was praying for Peter. So even early on, Peter saw, counted on, loved, and trusted John Mark. And now we can see that here is Peter towards the end of his life, and still he has with him John Mark, who's become so valuable to him. Clement, who's one of the early writers, and Clement is actually a direct disciple of Peter. Clement writes, and Clement tells us that John Mark wrote his gospel when Peter was in prison in Rome, right before he was crucified. So Peter had John Mark and loved John Mark from the early point of his ministry all the way through to the very end. See, this is why it's so important for us to be able to reframe how we view things and how we view ourselves and other people. Because the world would look at John Mark and would have just written John Mark off because he failed during that first missionary trip with Barnabas and with Paul. Tradition goes on to tell us, again, this is from early writings, this is extra biblical, but early writers from the church tell us that John Mark went on to become the first bishop of Alexandria, which was a very exalted position. And tradition tells us that John Mark himself was later martyred for Jesus Christ. So when you look at John Mark, what a marvelous testimony of what Jesus can do in the life of one who has failed. So what a marvelous testimony this is of what Jesus can do in our lives despite our failures. What he can do in the lives of any born-again believer of Jesus Christ. We need to reframe the way we look at others and the way we look at ourselves and our own lives, because Jesus can do such great things. John Mark's life could easily have been defined by his failure on that first missionary journey. That could have been the defining moment. That's all we'd ever know about John Mark. But think about this. Because of his relationship with men like Paul and Peter, men who made room, who allowed for the transformative work of Jesus Christ to be performed in John Mark, because of that, John Mark then became used in amazing ways. He became used in ways that now will resound throughout eternity to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the potential power that is in our relationships with others. Who has Jesus brought into your life that we can minister to, that we can strengthen? This is the potential power that comes with relationships. Paul was able to reframe how he viewed John Mark. Paul was able to see a different John Mark in Jesus Christ. Are we ready to reframe how we view others who may have failed, that we know of who may have failed? Are we ready to do that? Are we ready? Are we open to see with the eternal vision of Jesus Christ the plans that he has for ourselves and the plans that he has for others? Are we ready to look beyond our own judgments and be able to see the final product that Jesus Christ is producing in others? Because we are very quick to cast aside some of those beautiful vessels that Jesus is creating in others. There's this great verse from Romans. This is Romans chapter 14, verse number 4. Who are you to pass judgment on and censor another's household servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he shall stand and be upheld, for the master, the Lord, is mighty to support him and make him stand. I learned this lesson very early on in ministry because my pastor, there was a man, now my pastor's church was in Lima, there was a man that was in that area who was a believer in Jesus Christ and had been involved in ministry, but he had a fall that was significant enough that he wound up in jail, and every single person turned their backs on that man. But my pastor reached out to him in prison, my pastor ministered to him through prison, and my pastor, seeing the change in that man and seeing the quality of that man, and this is like 25 years later, that man is back in ministry once again. And it's because of Jesus Christ, but it's also because there was a man who was able to reframe his vision and not judge the man based upon a failure, but he judged the man based upon looking with the eyes of Jesus Christ to see what Jesus' plans still were for that man. That's the heart that we need to have, because if we can do that for others, we can also then look in our own hearts. And instead of judging ourselves, we can see ourselves in the eyes of Jesus Christ, and see the plans that Jesus has for each one of us. God has a plan for each one that he has created. And Jesus has the power to preserve each one to the end so that his plans can be fulfilled in each one. Listen to this from 1 Thessalonians. This is chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify means to set you aside for his purposes. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to show you the next verse from the Amplified Bible. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who is calling you to himself and utterly trustworthy, and he will also do it. Fulfill his call by hallowing and keeping you. This is the heart of Jesus Christ for each one of his creations. This is the heart that we should have. We need to be able to reframe how we view others and how we view ourselves, how we view everything in this world. We need to reframe it to see it through Jesus Christ. So what is the plan that Jesus yet has for those around you? And what is the plan that Jesus yet has for you? We need to make room for Jesus to still do something great in you, in others, and in me, so that each one of us can still do great things for Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is how we should view our lives. This is how we should view the lives of the people around us as well. Let's see them, reframe them, not by our vision, but let's see what is Jesus' plans for them, and then how can I help that person reach and become who Jesus has planned for him to be. That's our goal. So I'm going to give you an example, because I haven't had the opportunity. And when I saw this, I knew I was going to talk about this. I saw this as I was reading a book, and I'll tell you the book afterwards in case you want to read it. But I was reading this book, Don and I actually read it together. It's given me a chance to give you some history with George Washington. So it makes me really happy. So I'm going to use this story to kind of show you, this is a historical example of everything that I'm talking about the ability to reframe how we view things and the importance of reframing things. And I do want to use George Washington, who is, in my estimation, the greatest leader this nation has ever had. Sidebar. Is it just me? Has anybody else, do you ever stop and think, if there was some way to go back in history and just spend some time, I don't mean just like a dinner time, I mean spending days, spending some intense time with individuals. Have you ever thought, these are people I would like to be able to talk to sit, to glean, to ask them questions and get information from them? Have you ever thought about that? Somebody raise your hand and say, yes, you have. Okay, good, thank you. Because I thought that's, Donna knows, I love to have lists on things. If I could go back and spend some time with, the first person I want to spend time with, I would love to sit and just be able to talk to the Apostle John, the disciple who was beloved of Jesus Christ. I'd love just to talk to him. I mean, I can imagine it'd be great to be able to go back in time and not be seen, but just walk with him and just witness everything that he did. But the next person I'd like to spend time with is George Washington, because I just see such qualities in him that are so admirable. And then I'd spend time with Michelangelo, and then I'd spend time with probably Columbus, and then I'd spend time with John Quincy Adams. So figure out who you want to have dinner with when you spend those first couple hours in heaven. But so George Washington's obviously up high on my regard, and I've probably read more books on George Washington than anybody else, and I read a lot of history books. So George Washington's going to be an example. So I'm going to take you back to 1775. So this is late in the year 1775. Now the nascent Continental Army, it's only been in existence for literally a few months, and they are assembled around Boston, and they have been for several months. They're basically keeping the British Army contained within Boston. But George Washington is facing a desperate problem, Because in just a matter of weeks, he's going to be confronted by a catastrophic loss of manpower in his army. Now, desertions and illness have already dangerously depleted his ranks. But with the coming of the new year, as soon as January 1st, 1776 comes, enlistments for many, if not most, of his soldiers is going to end. So George Washington is the commander-in-chief of an army, and he's facing a war with Great Britain, the single most powerful nation on the face of the earth at the time, and he's faced with going into this war with the prospect of virtually no army to engage in battle. It's a desperate problem. But a potential solution is brought to the commander-in-chief to consider. Potential solution to the problem. The Continental Army should allow freed African-American men to enlist into the army. Now, this sounds like a great idea. But you have to remember, George Washington, his whole life, his life experience is in Virginia. And in Virginia, slavery has been a way of life for generations. The culture George Washington grew up in, they just accepted slavery. George Washington had grown up in a society and in a culture where asking the question about the morality of slavery, well, that was a question that rarely ever came up, was ever addressed. At that time in his life, George Washington himself owned over 100 slaves. Now, there's no indication that up to this point in George Washington's life, he's ever wrestled with the question of slavery. There's no indication that up to this point in George Washington's life, he's ever even wondered to himself if African-American men and women should even be considered as equals. It's just never come across his mind because the culture he's grown up in has trained him to think that this is just normal. But now George Washington's no longer in Virginia. George Washington is in other parts of America. And he's in parts of America where men have a different perspective on slavery. He's in parts of America where men see slavery as an immoral affront to both God and men. For the first time in his life, George Washington is hearing opposing voices and opposing opinions on slavery, and he's hearing it from men and women that he holds in high respect. So George Washington is facing for the first time these thoughts. For the first time ever, George Washington, in places like Philadelphia and Boston, George Washington is himself seeing African-American men and women, many of them educated, and he's seeing them being vital and contributing parts to a society. This is all new for George Washington. And George Washington, for the first time, seeing through the eyes of others how they view the liberty that they are all fighting for. And he sees that other men see this liberty they're fighting for as liberty for all men and women. All new things for George Washington. So Washington is being exposed to these new perceptions. Unfortunately, prejudices sometimes take some time to cleanse out of our consciousness. So George Washington's immediate response, he's facing this dreadful problem, and here's a potential solution. But because of the prejudices that he's been grown up with and taught, his immediate response when he's presented with the idea of allowing African-American males who are free to be enter in and enlist in the Continental Army, his out-of-hand response is to reject it. That's exactly what he does. He rejects it. He's willing to face this problem without that solution. But as time passes, George Washington is able to adopt. He's able to integrate some of these new ideas for him, new ideas on morality and righteousness into his own character. And he does. Additionally, George Washington, some of his generals who had served with him, had also served with African-American soldiers before the Continental Army was formed in battles like Bunker Hill. And some of these generals that Washington relied on related to George Washington, their experiences, and how they had seen the abilities, the courage, and the bravery of these men. George Washington is getting a whole different perspective. So George Washington, as time goes by, is able to reframe how he views this issue. And George Washington then later reverses his orders. And he allows African Americans, he allows black soldiers to enlist and serve with white soldiers for their common cause of freedom for this country. At that moment when that happens, that Continental Army in 1770, I think it was 1777 or 78 that he allowed that. At that moment, the Continental Army becomes the most integrated army in American history up until the Vietnam War. From that moment forward in the Revolutionary War, up to 12% of all the soldiers in the Continental Army, 12% of the Continental Army consists of African-American soldiers. And George Washington himself gets to see the merit and the value of these men because they served in every major battle through the rest of the Revolutionary War. I could give you other examples, but here's the best example. One unit in particular played a critical role in the decisive victory at Yorktown. Now, if you know the American Revolution, Yorktown is the victory that essentially, it didn't finish then, but that's essentially the victory that ended the Revolutionary War. Essentially, the victory at Yorktown is what won our independence. So if that is the critical battle that won our independence, the critical moment in that battle is the taking, I'm not going to explain the military parts of it, but there's taking of two different little separate, they're called readouts, little forts that are kind of like in no man's land. And there's readout 9 and readout 10. The French forces took readout 9. The American forces, led by Alexander Hamilton, took readout number 10. A part, now these are all volunteers too. There's a unit, it's a regiment from Rhode Island that is all African Americans. They volunteered and they were a part. They were a major part of taking of readout number 9. That is the fulcrum of 10. That is the fulcrum. That's the turning point of the American Revolution. So this is, you can see how George Washington, he had begun with one viewpoint that was he was trained into, but he was able to reframe how he viewed that. And part of our, what we live in today, that's a major part of our history. That's where our freedoms and liberties all began to come from, because he was able to reframe how he viewed things. So George Washington's experience in the Revolutionary War changed the way that he thought about things like slavery. In fact, within a few years, George Washington himself came to believe that slavery was immoral. And George Washington, by his own words, said that he believed that slavery was not in line with the ideals and the principles that were laid out by those who framed the Declaration of Independence. George Washington himself would write this about slavery. There is not a man living who wishes more sincerely than I do to see a plan adopted for the abolition of it. That's the heart of George Washington. That's a huge change that took place. Now, there was no plan that obviously was resolved during his lifetime, but George Washington, by the end of his life, did grant freedom to all the slaves that he himself personally had. So here's my point. George Washington, his prejudices did not define the outcome of the man. George Washington was allowed to grow in character, to grow in his moral character, and become a better man, and become a more usable man. And I would argue, and I'm sure I'm not alone, I would argue that George Washington is probably the only man in the history of our country who could have led his country into independence, and then could have led his country into a Republican form of government. Which is why Henry Light Horse Harry Lee, who was a general that served with George Washington, eulogized Washington by saying he was first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. George Washington was a man who was able to reframe how he viewed things. He was able to reframe how he viewed things, and George Washington became, I would argue, the most indispensable man in our nation's history. So look, we are ourselves far too quick to prejudge others just based on the immediate information that we have available about them, not allowing, not making room for Jesus to be able to do things in their lives, not making room for the plans that Jesus still has for them. If we will allow time for others, and we will also make ourselves available to be used by Jesus Christ, like Paul and like Peter were in John Mark, if we will allow for that time, Jesus will bring to light characteristics, his own nature and his own characteristics in others that we would have otherwise written off. Let me give you another verse on that. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. If there are people that we would look at and say, well, they're of no value because they failed, but Jesus still has plans for them, and he's going to bring those things to light, and those are men that Jesus himself, how does that end? It says, then each one's praise will come from God. If these are individuals that Jesus Christ himself is going to give praise to, I want to make sure that I reframe my vision of those, that I see those around me. I see everyone around me, not through my perception. I want to see the plans that Jesus has for them, and how can we then be used? Because I'm telling you, we as a body of Christ, we here, you're here because you've already got a strong. The only reason you come to City on the Hill is because you've already got a strong heart and passion for the Word of God and knowledge of the Word. We are the ones that Jesus can use to help bring about the changes in those who have been rejected because of their failures, but the ones that Jesus still has great plans for, to use for his glory, just like he used John Mark. One final verse. This is John chapter 15. I'd really like to read this whole chapter to you, but obviously that would be for another time. So John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So go back to where we started this morning and see Walter Hainel as he's walking through that vineyard. And he's seeing all those grapes that he carefully tended to, those clusters of grapes that he tended to through that season of growth. And he's looking and he's seeing all those grapes enclosed with ice. But he's able to see something different and something far more valuable. Jesus Christ is walking through the vineyards of you and me and others who are a part of his body. And he's seeing that fruit. And the fruit to you and I might look shriveled and encased in ice. But he's seeing that fruit for what it can be. He's seeing it for the plans and the glory that he has. We need to reframe how we view others, how we just view life in general. So with that thought in mind, I wanted us to have communion together. So as we celebrate communion, we're celebrating that time that Jesus was there with his disciples. And he's there sharing that Last Supper. He just shared the Passover. And the one who has betrayed him has already left. Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples. And as they're sitting there and they're gathered together, he takes and he's showing them what he's going to do. And so he has the cup and he has the bread. So we look at that cup and we know that that represents his blood shed for us, because there was a price to pay for sin. All men are under the guilt of sin. All men are under the penalty. But he paid the price for it by his blood, so that all men could once again have a right relationship. Sin had separated men from Father God, but through his sacrifice, through his blood sacrifice, he's showing and saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, so that now anyone who accepts that sacrifice has a right relationship with Father God once again through Jesus Christ. And he has the bread which is broken. Jesus is the bread of life. And Jesus is the Word. So we can see he's breaking that bread and he's having them eat. And he's saying that because you have now, if you receive this, you now have a right relationship with the Father. So now, eat the bread, eat the Word, and all the promises of the Word are yours. And the power of the Word is yours. Consume it and live it. This is the new covenant in my blood. So I'm going to break the bread and pray. Then I'm going to ask you guys to come up. Everybody just serve yourselves. Sit back down, wait till everyone's served, and then we'll partake together. But in that time that you're waiting either to come up or the time after you have it and you're sitting down, just take some moments and picture that moment when Jesus, because he did this for you, picture that moment when he is showing the disciples This is the cup. Take it. This is my blood for you. This is my body broken for you. Because as he was doing that, he saw those disciples right in front of him that he knew. They were all going to run. In just a matter of hours, when he is taken captive, they're all going to run. He's got Peter sitting just to the right of him. Peter is sitting just to the right of him, and Peter, I don't know why it helps to turn around, but that did. So he has Peter sitting just to the right of him, and he knows that Peter, in just a few hours, is going to deny him three times. But Jesus doesn't look and judge them on those things that they're going to do. He's able to look ahead. For example, Peter, he's able to look ahead and see the Peter that is going to boldly preach that message on the day of Pentecost. He sees the Peter that is going to go up to Caesarea Maritima and take the word of God to the Gentiles as he takes it to Cornelius in his house. He's going to see all the works of Peter right up to the time that Peter gives his life for Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. So as we're partaking together, Jesus is not seeing you with your failures, with your defeats, with your weaknesses. He is seeing you as that fruit that he has great plans for. So see and let him show you who you are in him. Amen. So he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you because you loved us so much that you actually came down, lowered yourself to become a part of this flesh for us, to give your life to us, to die, to rise again, to ascend to heaven, to give us the comfort, to give us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, your Spirit within us. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. Now, as we partake this morning, we are listening, carefully listening. And even with our eyes, if we're closed, we're still allowing you to show us, give us a vision of how you see us. Give us a vision of how you recognize us. We might see ourselves as that shriveled fruit encased in destructive ice, but you see that turned into something that is made invaluable through you. Help us to see that in each of our lives and help us to recognize it in the lives of the people around us, be it family, co-workers, or just people you bring across our path. We thank you and praise you, Jesus. We thank you. You be glorified. Amen. Amen. Why don't you guys come up, serve yourselves. Wait till everyone's served, and then we'll partake together.